Right, how are you? It's good to be with you. As we've already mentioned, we're this summer walking through the Gospel of John. We're looking at the life of Jesus together. The Gospel of John addresses more than any other question in Scripture, the question, who is Jesus Christ? And I think that it's the most significant question that you can ask. The answer to that question will determine how you live your life. And for the next 10 weeks, you know, we could spend months in the Gospel of John, but what we've tried to do is to carefully select 10 texts that for us build a portrait of the life, the identity, the person, the mission of Jesus, so that we can walk with him and know who he is and what it means to relate to him. You may ask, why is that significant? Well, in John 1:18, if you were with us last week, John, reflecting on Christ, says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." And then Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." And what that means is, if you want to know who God is, that your first stop should not necessarily be what culture says of God. Should it be PBS, the History Channel? Go to the Scriptures and behold the face of Christ, and in him see the one who became flesh, so that you and I can know who our Creator and our Savior is. And our hope through this time is, as we break open the Gospel of John together, that that portrait comes to life for us. And so we're in chapter 2 today. I invite you to go there with me if you have your Bibles. If not, we're going to show this up on the screen. In John chapter 2, at the end of the text that we're going to walk through today, in verse 11, what we have is we have the very first miraculous sign that Jesus will perform. And in verse 11, John actually refers to this as a miraculous sign. And that's important because what John's saying is this wasn't just a miracle for the sake of a miracle. This was a sign. It was a parable or a portrait to point to another reality. Jesus is doing something, but in it, he's showing us something else. And I want to dig into the Scriptures with you today and look at what that something else is. So go with me to verse 1 of chapter 2. John writing, he says, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration." Verse 3, "The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine.'" Now, a Duke professor, a professor at Duke University by the name of Reynolds Price, wrote this about Jesus' first miracle. He said, "If you're a writer yourself, you know that this must have happened. Because if you were inventing a biography of Jesus Christ, you would never invent for an inaugural sign a miraculous solution to an embarrassing social situation." Or you'd never invent that. You would come up with something much more miraculous, I'm sure, something much more compelling. Jesus raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the masses. And yet when Jesus comes on the scene, his first miracle is relatively insignificant. To turn water into wine, to save the face of two naive, underprepared teenagers at their wedding. And Price goes on, he says, "You know what, it's just not a very big deal. If you were going to fabricate your own first miracle for Jesus, you would never in a million years do this. But Jesus did. Why? Why?" Well, that's the question I hope to answer today. Let me give you a little bit of context. Jesus is at a wedding celebration. And here he is. It says that the text says that his mother and his disciples are also present. And in the middle of the festivities, the wine runs dry. The bride and the groom had miscalculated, which is sort of embarrassing, but like I said, insignificant. And you can imagine that the party just comes to a halt as the groom receives the news and the bride blushes, and all of a sudden they just got to figure out, what are we going to do? There's no more wine, because in typical Jewish custom, this would have been a wedding that lasted not hours, but days. And Mary approaches Jesus with the news, "They have no more wine." Now, I want to take just a moment And before we get into what I feel like is the meaning behind the meaning or beneath the meaning in the text, I want to point out something that I think this teaches us that really is profound about the heart of God that might just intersect with some of the questions that you have of Christ and of Christianity. If you were to ask a handful of people this morning who are not gathering to worship at a church or with a community of believers this morning, you ask them the question, why aren't you worshiping this morning? You might get a handful of responses, but I can tell you from my own life and my own friends and interacting with them, you might get an answer something like this. They might say, you know what, I had an upbringing in the church, or when I was young, I had a faith system or a belief system, but it never really connected with me. It never really touched my heart. And now I just want to have fun. I just want to have a good time. I don't really want to use Sunday mornings in that way. It's not as important to me, or it's important, but the church has become irrelevant. You might get that sort of answer. Many people see Christianity as meaning this. You've got to suck it up, you've got to keep your nose clean, stay out of trouble, and not have too much fun. And for some of us in here today, that's the way we view Christ and what it means to know and to follow Him. And yet, I believe that in this text, Jesus throws down the hammer on this kind of Christianity and this view of Christianity. Because here's what we see in John chapter 2. Jesus is with his friends at a wedding, celebrating things such as love and good drink and feasting and fun. And when the wine is gone, notice what Jesus does not say to Mary when she says, "Son, the wine is gone." Jesus does not say, "Mother, you know they shouldn't be drinking wine in the first place." That's not why he breaks out. Nor does he say, Mom, why do you trivialize with such insignificant things? Don't you know who I am and why I came?" That's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, "Mother," he says, "Woman, it's not my time," and yet, then, if you read the text, he goes on to actually change the water to wine, to restore the life of the party. And here's what I believe this teaches us. And this is important. It's a bit of a side note to the text, but I want you to know this. That Christians should be some of the most joy-filled, celebration-loving, creation-appreciative people in the world. Jesus was not a dull, uptight ascetic who disapproved of parties, pleasure, and laughter. You don't see him in the text pooping on people's parties throughout the text. It's not what he did. Now, I can tell you this honestly because I am a recovering legalist. And I've shared this. If this has been your community for a while, you know my story. I mean, God has done a number of things in my heart over the last 10 to 15 years, restoring me back to his heart. But I'm telling you, for years, my view of Christ and Christianity was just that. Keep your nose clean. Do the right thing. Walk the line. Avoid everything that would compromise, which means set up a lot of circles so that you don't go anywhere near people who are enjoying themselves. And as I begin to read the text and the Gospels, and the more that I follow Jesus, what I find is as I break out the Bible and I actually read it, I begin to rediscover the value that God places on His creation. Okay? Now, some of you might say, "Well, Jed, aren't you encouraging excess or self-destructive habits or giving people license to sin?" And I would say, no. Because the problem in the Scriptures has never lied with created things. The problem lies in the human heart. And we can take anything that is good and turn it into a toxic, self-destructive thing, whether it's shopping or fashion or food or drink or pleasure or sex or love, whatever it might be, God says, "This is good." And we turn it into something toxic and destructive, not because the problem lies with the created thing, but the problem lies in our souls. You see? And so our responsibility as Christians, I believe, is to redeem the creation of God so that we enjoy it and we reflect the God who is our creator, so that when people from the world look on our lives, they see people who esteem the creation of God in such a way that our creator does in Genesis 1 when he creates and he looks out and he says, "It is good. It is good." And so I believe we should be loving life.
And we should see the simple stories, the simple truths that we find in the scriptures. Now, I want to go on to verse 4, and I want to dig just a little bit deeper. John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus responding to his mom, "They have no more wine, dear woman." The text actually is not that kind. Jesus just says, "Woman, it's not my time. My time has not yet come." Now, if you read the narrative, this can be a confusing response from Jesus for a number of reasons. Number one, and primarily because Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," and then a couple of verses later, he actually does what he says he's not going to do. So we ask the question, well, why does he say this and then turn it on its head and actually perform the miracle? Well, let me tell you what's not happening here. This is not Jesus responding to a nagging mother, as you and I have done in our lives. This is not Mary going, "Come on, son, you can do it." "No, mom, no, mom." "Come on, you can do it." "No, mom." "Okay, if you just get off my back, I'll turn the water into wine." That's not, you know, it's not Jesus. That's how you and I might think, but Jesus is much more purposeful. The key to understanding Jesus' response is found in one statement and in one word in verse 4. Read it with me again if we can put it on the screens. Jesus says, "My time," that word time is actually the word hour. "My hour has not yet come." Now I want to take the next few moments and explain what Jesus is saying here. When he says, "My hour has not yet come," I want you to think for a moment of the weddings that you've been to. And if you're married, you go to a wedding. And if it's not your wedding yet and you're there with your spouse, you think of your own wedding day and you reflect on what that day was like. And though you're present in the wedding, your mind might be a million miles away because you're just caught up in the moment and it brings back all of these memories. And if you're single and you're at a wedding, then your mind immediately goes to what? To my own wedding, the wedding that I'd like to have. I don't know when it will be or who it will be with, but your mind goes there. And though you're present in that moment, your mind could be a million miles away with your own wedding. And I think what you have here in John chapter 2 is Jesus who is deeply reflecting on his own wedding day. And it stirs him far deeper than it does you and me. Well, his wedding day, Jesus never married. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me tell you this. The Bible is filled with rich imagery of weddings and grooms and bridegrooms. And one pastor comments on this passage this way. He says, "In the prophets, we read that the God of the Bible doesn't want to relate to us merely as kings and subjects, nor as shepherd to sheep, nor even as a father to his children. But God ultimately wants to know and love and to be connected to us so deeply that he describes the relationship he desires as a marriage. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride." I want you to show you a few scriptures, first out of Isaiah chapter 65. Chapter 62. Isaiah speaking, and he says, "Never again will you be called the forsaken city," speaking to the people of Israel, "or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride." Now later on in John chapter 3, John the Baptist's disciples will come to John out of concern because the crowds are starting to go to Jesus rather than to John. And look at how John responds to his disciples. He says, "It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows." John says, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm simply the best man who gets to stand by and watch the wedding. Later on in Matthew chapter 9, John's disciples come to Jesus and they question Jesus on, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" Which of course is a religious ritual or habit that can center the heart on God in prayer and in reflection. And look at Jesus' reply. He says, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom?" He says, "Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them and then they will fast." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is personally identifying himself as the bridegroom in the same way that the Old Testament speaks of God as the groom who will claim his people as his bride. And how does it all end? Who is the bride? Well, if you go to the end of the book, and we'll finish our year here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, sees a vision. He's on an island of Patmos in exile, and he writes this: "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." The Apostle Paul is describing the wedding feast of all wedding feasts, when God will finally and forever be reunited with his people. And you and I call this heaven. God refers to it as a wedding. And Jesus is thinking here in John chapter 2 about his own wedding feast. And you might ask the question, well, why is he so distraught? Why then his sort of cryptic response of, "Woman, it's not my time"? Because, number one, I believe Jesus knows what it will take to make his heavenly wedding possible. But this really comes to life in the word that Jesus uses when he says, "Mom," or "woman, my hour has not yet come." You see, every other place in the Gospel of John, when Jesus uses the word "hour," he is always speaking of his death. If you're taking notes, I'll give you a few texts to look up. John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 27. John chapter 13, verse 1. Every time Jesus says, "Now is the hour. My hour has come. It's time for me to face this time or this hour," he's speaking of his death. So what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 2 in response to his mom asking water to be turned into wine is he's saying, "It's not my time to die yet." It's odd, isn't it? Here's what's happening. Jesus is looking into the future, of which the present miracle, water to wine, is a pattern for. And although he does not have to die to turn this water into wine, he does know that he will have to face the ultimate hour of suffering, judgment, death, and torture in order to make the heavenly wedding possible. He has an acute sense of self-identity. He knows what he came for. He knows where his path is leading to. Go on with me in the text. This becomes alive for us the further that we go. Verse 5. But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Verse 6, standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial cleansing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. Now, when Jesus decides to turn water into wine for this wedding feast, look at the source of water that he uses. Once again, in a cursory reading, you wouldn't necessarily grab hold of this in the text. But I want to give you some significant kind of insight into what is happening here. Jesus deliberately chooses jars that were used for ceremonial cleansing. John thinks it's important to include that detail. What does this mean? Well, of course, for years, for centuries, the Jews had taken water, and before they would come to worship, before they would offer sacrifices, before they would come to eat, they would wash their hands, which was both a sanitary practice with spiritual implications. Because the Jews knew that in order to be acceptable before God, in order to walk into God's presence, they had to be clean. And although the water didn't clean the soul, it reflected their desire to be pure before him. And so Jesus, centuries prior to him coming as the Son of God in this earth, the Father put this system in place to prepare the people for him who would come. So they would come to worship, they would come to offer sacrifice, and they would wash their hands. And it may sound extreme, but the washings and the efforts to stay clean and free from dirt were this kind of visual aid that enabled them to recognize that spiritually and morally, they were unclean before God, and without his cleansing, could not walk into his presence. Now, you do the same thing. When you get ready for a significant, you know, opportunity, for a date, or for a job interview, or for a special occasion, you clean up, right? You brush your hair, you brush your teeth, you shower, you get clean. That way you can present yourself. You can stand in the presence of other people. I still remember the day that I rolled up, the summer of 99, 30 years after one of the greatest summers was celebrated. Brian Adams, little shout out. And so here we go. Summer of 99, I roll up to Beth's house in Papillion, Nebraska. And let me tell you how clean I was. I came bringing my best. I rolled up in my 97 Chevy Lumina. Outfitted faux fur seats, tinted windows. I had clip-on sunglasses. I had Birkenstocks, khaki shorts, and a tucked-in shirt. I was hot. And here I am. Nothing in comparison to the woman I was getting ready to go out with. I'm just joking about being hot. I think that's the first time I've ever referenced myself as being hot. It's a little much. That was not in my notes. But I think, anyway, might need to go. We'll leave that one there. Why? Beth deserved my best. I wanted to be ready for her, right? In the same way. Spiritually and morally, for us to walk into the presence of God, we must be clean. We must be prepared. We must be pure. We must be holy. And Jesus knows that the Jews had practiced this ceremonial cleansing for thousands of years. And he takes the water in these jars used for washing and he turns them into wine. What is he doing? He's taking a common religious practice, a ritual, and he's breathing new meaning into it. He's saying, I am doing something new. I am breathing new life into how you connect to God. Just as wine is better than water, the new way of how to connect to God is going to far surpass the old way of connecting to God. To understand this, you got to go to Mark chapter 7. I think it breathes life into this. Here's what's happening. Mark records a time when the Pharisees approach Jesus and his disciples and they criticize them for not washing their hands before they eat. They say, why don't you follow all of the ceremonial laws? And I want to show you Jesus' response to them. He says in verse 14, he called to the crowd to come in here and he says, all of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You're defiled by what comes out of the heart. Now, what does that mean? Go on in verse 20, and Jesus actually unpacks this for his disciples. He says, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful pleasures, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. You know what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 7 and in John chapter 2 is that your and my greatest problem is neither the food that enters into our stomachs, nor is it the dirt on our hands, but it is the cancer in our hearts. And unless he does something new in our lives, no amount of work we do can restore and heal our souls. In the King's Cross, Tim Keller comments on it this way. He says, no matter what we do or how hard we try, external solutions don't deal with the soul. Outside in will never work because most of what causes our problems works from the inside out. We will never shake the sense that we are unclean. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' time believed that if they got all of the law right, they would be pure before God. And Jesus is saying to them, listen, your hands are clean, but your hearts are toxic. And they must be purified. And I would suggest to you this morning that you and I do the same thing, trying to deal with a sense of uncleanliness in our hearts by seeking outside in measures rather than attaching ourselves and clinging to the true measure that Christ has given us by which to be made whole. I'll give you three examples. Three ways that we try to deal with a nagging sense of uncleanness in our lives. You might say it this way, a nagging sense of feeling guilty, a nagging sense of incompleteness. Number one is religion. Religion. In fact, if you attend church regularly, I would say that a fundamental operating principle of your heart at times is going to be to approach God through religion rather than approaching it through the gospel. Here's what that means. Some of us believe that if we read our Bible, if we say our prayers, if we follow the sacraments, if we do good for others, that by those practices, we make ourselves right with God. The problem is that never works. Never works. It's outside in. No matter what we do, we're left with a nagging sense that we've fallen short, aren't we? We grow frustrated with God. We grow frustrated with ourselves. We internalize. We become self-absorbed because we can't get it right, and it becomes a burden. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying, I've got a new way. Water into wine. You got to pay attention to what I'm doing here. The second thing that we do, if it's not religion, is we try to deal with our own uncleanness through created things. You know how I mentioned at the beginning of our time together that we should redeem created things? That doesn't mean that we build our lives on them. And I would suggest to you that one of the ways we deal with a sense of something missing in our lives is we try to fill it with stuff. Whether it's a good education or a great job or the approval of your peers or material things or love or a romantic affair, whatever it might be, if I finally have this person and this thing, then I'll finally be someone. I'll be filled. I'll be full. I'll be complete. Never works. It's outside in. Third thing. And here's where I think our culture is tending to go more and more. And I find in my own life, it's a way that I can avoid a sense of uncleanness before God. And here's how I'd say it. Listen, some of us in the room are so incredibly busy. So incredibly busy. And I don't just mean busy with the schedule. I mean overwhelmed in our busyness. Some of us, because we're not purposeful with our time, we're not intentional, we don't steward it as a gift. But for others, we're so overwhelmed with busyness because we've just deemed that it's our fate. Busyness has just happened to us and it's not a choice. And I would suggest to you that sometimes it's easier to be busy because the moment you become silent, you're left with a nagging sense and echo in the heart that says something is missing. Something is lacking. In our culture that thrives and runs at a speed faster than any one of us can run and actually be healthy, we run the pace because we don't want to rest with our souls. Busyness. Outside in. I'll just avoid it altogether. And yet what you have in John chapter 2 is Jesus saying, I've made a new way for you to connect to God. I've made a new way for you to be right with the Father. I've made a new way for you to be clean. I've made a new way for your soul to be restored. I've made a new way for you to come back to the Father. I've made a new way for that nagging sense of emptiness or wrongness to be restored and to be purified and to be corrected in you so that you can live with confidence and freedom and peace and a knowledge that before God you are good. This is what Jesus came to do. The Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5 this way, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. God made Jesus, who never sinned, to be the depths of your sin and my sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. The Apostle Peter said it this way, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. By his wounds, you're healed. Why would God pursue you in this way? Why would he love you with this kind of love? I don't know. But I think what we have in John chapter 2 is this beautiful image that begins to fill in the picture for us. I have the privilege, as a pastor, of course, of leading many weddings for brides and grooms. And as I get to be a part of this, there's one scene that never grows old. And it's the scene where we stand at the altar and I'm there alongside of the groom and the room is filled with excitement and anticipation as the bride prepares for her entry. And as
She does, and there's anticipation. You can almost feel how overwhelming it is. As she enters in the room, his eyes lay hold of her, and her eyes lay hold of his, and there's this moment where you can feel it, that he is ravished by her beauty. And he longs to embrace her, and he longs to commit his life to her, and he says, I will go to battle for you until death do us part. And that is only a glimpse of the way that Christ views you. He is ravished with your beauty. He says of you this morning, I am delighted in you. And I want you to hear at the depths of your heart that you are my beloved. You're my beloved. I long to give you my very best. Conclude the text with me with this final thought. Verses 9 and 10, I'll wrap it up for you. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. In the same way that Jesus transformed the water into the very best wine, Jesus offers the very best to you this morning. It is not a wine that sits on the palate and warms the body. It is a mercy and a love that enters into the depths of our being, forgives the depths of our sin, and satisfies the depths of our heart. On the cross, Jesus said to you, I gave my very best for you so that you could have my very best. On the cross, Jesus says, I gave my best for you so that you could walk in the abundance of my love, like wine that never stops flowing, so my love for you never ceases. Jesus said, I gave my very best for you this morning. Listen up, for some of you, you need to hear this, so that your past does not define your future, but so that you can be freed from your past and released to live the life that he designed you to live. I gave my best for you so that you can be freed from the chains that hold you back, to walk the life and to run in the life that I've called you to. I gave my best for you so that the labels the world has given you can be stripped away and so that you can walk with the echoes of my voice in your soul saying, you are my beloved. I gave my best for you. And I would ask you this morning, do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus longs for your very best? Do you believe it? Do you know it? Have you tasted it? Is your relationship with Jesus Christ more descriptive of wine that flows and that satisfies, or is it more descriptive of breadcrumbs and water? Which one? See, Christianity is not just about knowing about God and agreeing with a set of ideas or principles or rules, but it's about delighting in who God is. It's not about following a set of impersonal laws, but about a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, by which daily your heart is satisfied with the beauty of the gospel as it pours in from the outside and fills you up from the inside. And when this happens in your life, you enter into a journey in which your heart continues to be transformed. And that journey begins when you say, Jesus, I've been running long enough on my own. I invite you into my life. I bow my knee before you. I want your very best for me. And I'm going to give up on trying to soothe my soul from the outside in. I'd ask you this morning, do you have Jesus's best? Do you have it? And if not, why not have it today? Why not in this moment bow your knee to him today and ask him for it? And as I close, you might say, well, what if I don't believe? What if I'm skeptical of the whole thing? Number one, I'd say, as a friend of mine, you're welcome here. But number two, I would encourage you and suggest this. When John closes his narrative, he says, this is the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed. You know what that tells me? That unless Jesus reveals himself to our hearts, we'll never believe him. Would you ask him today simply this question, Jesus, if you're real, will you reveal yourself to me? Open my heart that I can see you and trust that he'll do it because he's good. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this text. We thank you for
Christ, that you came to bring not a message of condemnation, a message of judgment, a message of law, but a message of grace and of freedom and of life and of love and of beauty. And I pray in this moment that as you draw us to yourself, that as you open the eyes of our hearts so that we can actually see you and believe you and know you and love you, that you would do in us what we are incapable of doing in ourselves. Teach us to trust you, Father. Teach us in this moment. And I pray that today would be a new day for many of us as we open our hearts to you for the very first time, asking you to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves, forgiving us in Christ, freeing us in Christ, redeeming us in Christ, setting us anew in Christ. And we pray these things in his name because you are good. Amen.